chapter 6, we do want to continue with our study here, looking at, in particular, this passage in Hebrews about falling away and impossible to renew them again to repentance. And we've spent a number of weeks now together looking at passages in both in Paul's epistles and now outside of Paul's epistles that are sometimes used by individuals to suggest that you can actually lose your salvation. This one here is, of course, a popular one that people use. If you look at Hebrews chapter number 6, verse 4. Lori, can I have a question? Let's see. Hebrews 6, 4 says this. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can spend a few minutes in your word tonight. And again, our intention and our goal is that we might understand your word. And by understanding your word, that we would grow in our relationship to you and understand how it is that your word applies in our lives and how that we walk by faith in your instructions to us. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to step back right down there. Try not to knock it over. All right. As I mentioned a moment ago, we've spent a number of weeks now looking at passages both in Paul's epistles and outside of Paul's epistles, such as this one, that are sometimes, in fact, oftentimes used to suggest that an individual can lose their salvation. And you can see from the verses here, verse 4, it's impossible, and then at verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repent. So if you have someone that is going to be teaching this passage and suggesting that you can lose your salvation, that's, you know, they're going to point down to verse 6 and say, if you fall away, then you can't be saved. You'll be lost forever. Now, as we 3 weeks now in a row, this is our fourth week, the last 3 weeks in a row now, we've done studies that really are the background leading up to this passage. So it is imperative that if you're hearing this message for the first time tonight in this present series, it's imperative that you go back to the previous 3 Wednesdays in a row and listen to all of those messages because they are background to be able to appreciate what is going on here. So having said that, I am going to spend a few minutes to review, and then we're going to look at details in the verse here and everything. But even before I review, what I'd like to remind you of are a couple of very obvious points in this passage here. First of all, where are we reading? Where is the verse that we're reading?
Hebrews.
It's Hebrews. Good. It's written to the Hebrews. It's about the Hebrew program. It's not written to you and me today, living in the dispensation of grace as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. Number two, we're in the book of Hebrews, but where in the book of Hebrews are we?
Chapter 6.
That means there are 5 chapters of doctrine that precede this verse. And we need to make sure that if we're going to understand chapter 6 and this passage in chapter 6, that we at least have a basic understanding of the previous 5 chapters. It is completely wrong, it's completely inconsistent to take chapter 6 and rip it out of its context and suggest that it says something that it does not say to a people that it's not written to. It's not written to the body of Christ anyway. That's completely wrong to do so. So it's important to remember that when we're going to look at this chapter, that, hey, we've already, not only is it the book of Hebrews, it's not written by your apostle for this dispensation, but even that being the case, there's already 5 chapters of information that precede what he says in chapter number 6. Point number 3, we already saw in the book of Hebrews that there is a particular event in Israel's history that the writer of Hebrews takes the Hebrews' attention back to encourage them, to tell them, to exhort them, to tell them, don't do the same thing that happened in your past history. Does anybody remember where in the book of Hebrews that was and what event it was? Where in Hebrews does he talk about that?
3:7, the wilderness.
What's that? Yeah, chapter 3, verse 7. And verse 8, he calls it the provocation. The provocation. Chapter 3, verse 8. he says, harden not your hearts, as in what? The provocation. And he takes their attention back to their experience in the wilderness when God, through Moses, brought them out of Egypt. He took them right to the threshold of the land. And now here's where we're going to review a little bit, okay? God brought Israel out of Egypt, led by Moses. He took them right to the threshold. They were right on the doorstep of the land at the territory called Kadesh Barnea. And he sent some individuals into the land. He sent 12, they are called them spies, okay? He sent them into the land, and those individuals went into the land. They were made partakers of the land. They tasted of the land. They saw the good word of God in the land. The nation itself did not enter into the land, but through the 12, the nation experienced the land. Everybody, do you understand that principle? Through those 12 that went into the land, that's how the nation was made partakers of whether or not the promise of the land was true and legitimate and real. When those 12 went into the land and then came back out of the land, their initial report was a great report. It was a good report. They said the land is exactly what God said it was. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what they said. They confirmed to the nation what God said about the land. But shortly after that, their story changed. In particular, 10 of them, their story changed. They very quickly let the inhabitants of the land produce fear in them. They saw the giants in the land and so forth, and then they determined that there's no way we can take the land. They forgot that God was a little bit bigger than the giants, okay? And I don't mean that size-wise, I mean capacity and ability-wise, okay? So what happens is that the 10 gave the evil report, the 2, by the way, who were the 2 that gave the good report? Remember anybody? Joshua and Caleb. So you had the 10 and the 2, the 10 and the 2. The 10 gave the evil report, the 2 gave the good report, but the nation as a whole, which report did they listen to? The evil report. So the nation as a whole, including, by the way, Joshua and Caleb and Moses, all of them had to wander 40 more years in the wilderness. From 20 years old and upwards, they all died off except Joshua and Caleb and Moses. Isn't that fascinating? And that next generation is who eventually got into the land. That's the exact example in Israel's history that the writer of Hebrews points to in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. That's the example. So if we'll take that principle and we'll bring it forward to the context of the book of Hebrews, then we will understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about the concept of they were enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. We will automatically be prepared to understand the parallel and not to read into it more than there, nor as less than there. Okay? So just remember that whole issue about the provocation is in chapter 3 and 4, and that precedes chapter 6. There's a definite parallel. Just like it was impossible to renew that nation to repentance, just like once God told them, he says, listen, you are not going into the land. God calls it his breach of contract. God said, you are not going to go into the land. And the very next day, they came back to Moses and said, hey, we sinned, we're sorry, we're going to go in the land. And God had already said, no, you're not going in. It was impossible for them to get into the land. Everybody see the parallel? Okay? So what the writer of Hebrews is going to point to is, guess what? There's another generation that had a similar type of opportunity, that window of opportunity, that today... We've repeated that already a couple times about in Hebrews chapter number 3 and 4, that phrase today, that two-word phrase, capital T-O-D-A-Y, today. There was another generation that had that window of opportunity, and that generation, they were made partakers. They saw the good word of God. They saw the power of the world to come. And if they don't accept that, it's impossible. They're not going to get into the kingdom, is the parallel. That's exactly the parallel he's doing here. Okay? So, having said that, then, if you look over to chapter number 4, look over to chapter number 4 at verse 6. We went through chapter 3 and chapter 4, a good portion of it last time. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. That's talking about getting into the land by way of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Okay? Some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. That's that former generation. Okay? So since some must get in, well then he reminds the Hebrews that God, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said today, if you'll hear a voice, harden not your hearts. The writer of Hebrews is telling them, that former generation didn't get in. Seeing there therefore that the promise to get in still has to be fulfilled, God therefore in David's day had David record the fact that he would hold out to Israel another window of opportunity. See how he's doing that there? So then he says, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. See that? And he says, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, that's Christ, as God did from his. God ceased from his own works when on the seventh day, is the connection there. So then the call in Hebrews 4:11 is this, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. The rest is the kingdom. He says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man, notice, there it is, fall after the same example of unbelief. Make that connection with chapter 6, verse 6. If they shall fall away. There's the connection. The same example of unbelief as in the day of provocation, that is the example of the fall that he's going to talk about in chapter 6. Okay? So, I asked you last time to continue to read the rest of chapter 4, the rest of chapter 5. He talks about the Melchizedek and Christ after the priest and so forth. What I want to do now is I want to pick up at chapter 5, verse 12. I'm not skipping that much for any purpose other than we got to get to chapter 6. Okay, that's all. All right? So, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to jump to chapter 5, verse 11. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. That's not exactly a compliment to them. Okay? Now watch what he's going to do. He says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers. Let me stop there for a moment. When God created the nation of Israel, what was the purpose for, that was chapter 5, verse 12. Is that what you're going to ask that or what?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry about that. That was 5:12. When God created the nation of Israel, what was the purpose for which he created the nation?
Teach the world.
That's exactly right. He created the nation of Israel. One of the main purposes was so that the nation of Israel be a kingdom of priests. But if they're all priests, who are they priests to? The nations, the Gentiles. One of the main reasons that God created the nation of Israel is that he was going to use them, instruct them, give them his word, and they were to go out and be teachers to the Gentiles. That's what they should have been all along. Well, by the time you come to Hebrews, you know, they've had all that Old Testament history. Christ has been on their scene preaching the gospel of the kingdom. John the Baptist was there. The apostles had been there. Christ died, buried, rose again, ascends to the Father, pours out the Holy Spirit. It's way past time that these guys should be teachers. See, okay, so you understand the sense of his saying for the time you ought to be teachers.
Sure.
He's not chiding you and me today saying, boy, you've been saved 5 years, how come you're not in the pulpit? That's not what he's saying here, okay? He's talking about the Hebrews as the nation. They're supposed to be the teachers to the Gentiles. And he says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God, hold that phrase there. Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Romans. Go to Romans in chapter number 3. What's the oracles of God a reference
to?
Okay, the law, the word of God. That's exactly right. Look over to Romans chapter number 3. Make this connection here. Romans chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul asks a couple of interesting questions here. And he says this, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed what? oracles of God. The oracles of God, that's a reference to the Word of God. God committed His Word to Israel. Go with me, if you would, over to Psalms 147. Psalms 147 here. Psalms 147, verse 19 and 20. There was no other nation on the face of the planet that God gave His Word to. Now, He did speak to other nations through the nation of Israel, but He gave His Word to Israel. Look over to Psalms 147, verse 19 and 20. It says, talking about the Lord God, it says, He showeth His Word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. See how distinct and definite that is? The one nation on the face of the planet that God gave His Word to was Israel. Now, granted, He gave it to Israel so that Israel would learn it and take and teach it to the Gentiles, and that was Israel's problem. That was, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. In fact, just the opposite happened. The name of God became blasphemed among the Gentiles because of Israel. But it doesn't take away the fact that God created the nation of Israel. One of the reasons was to have them be teachers. And so when you go back to Hebrews chapter 5, you can let go of the other passages there. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says this, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of what?" Well, if the phrase there, the oracles of God, is a reference to the written Word of God, then the preceding phrase, the first principles, what are first principles?
Foundation.
That's the basic stuff. He's, of course, saying, you guys are not only not teachers, you guys aren't even getting the basic stuff that you should have had way back from the very first time that God even gave you His Word. He's saying that to the Hebrews. So obviously there's spiritual, there's a problem here, okay? He says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." The very basic things, the foundational things, all right, of the oracles of God. "And it becomes such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now I want to give you an interesting example or illustration of exactly what the writer of Hebrews is conveying here. Here's an interesting parallel. Hold that verse there and go with me to John chapter number 3, the discourse that Christ has with Nicodemus. John chapter 3. I want to try to get through this real quickly because I want to get to chapter 6, okay? But look over here to John chapter 3. Now notice what we're told here about Nicodemus. It says, chapter 3 verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Okay, what else are we told about him? He's a what? He's a ruler of the Jews. Not only that, look at verse 10, what Christ says about him. "Jesus answered and said to him, Art thou a what?" What do you know about Nicodemus? You know three things. Well, you know more than that, but you know he was a man. Okay, you know he was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews, he was a master. Everybody with me so far? Now, if you look at the discourse, I'm gonna just kind of jump in the context here. This is where Christ says, verse 5, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now my purpose is not to get into this verse tonight. That's not my purpose. I want you to see a principle of what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and it's exactly what Christ is saying here. The principle is, verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He tells Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. He says, marvel not, Nicodemus, that I say to thee, ye, that's the nation, must be born again. Okay? And then Christ adds this. By the way, that's why the ye's and the ye's are so important, and the new translations, when they just make everything you, you cannot make that distinction. Okay? Verse 8. Now Christ adds this. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Now, for the average person reading that verse, they go, what in the world does the blowing wind have to do with being born again? And Nicodemus thought the same thing. Look at Nicodemus' response in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? By Christ saying that to Nicodemus, what do we know about whether or not Nicodemus should have known these things? He absolutely should have known these things. See that? Christ is going to go on to say, verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not a witness. If I have, notice, told you, past tense, just got through telling them, if I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, which he didn't, how shall ye believe if I tell you future of heavenly things? The whole doctrine of born again and the whole issue of the blowing of the wind, this is not introduced by the very first time here by Jesus Christ in John 3. That is Old Testament doctrine taught in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. That's why Christ says to Nicodemus, are you a master and you don't know these things? And he chides him in a sense, saying, Nicodemus, this is earthly stuff. I've got some heavenly stuff to tell you, and you're not even getting this earthly stuff. The illustration is this. Go back to Hebrews. Just like Christ is saying to Nicodemus, are you a master and you don't know these things? So too, the writer of Hebrews is saying to the Hebrews, guys, it's way past the time you ought to be teaching this stuff. But instead, we got to go back and lay the first principles, the foundational principles of the Word of God. And so what he's going to do, now go with me to Hebrews 6 verse 1. Go to Hebrews 6 verse 1. Everybody, did you see the parallel there, by the way? Look back at Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He doesn't mean leaving in the sense of abandoning. And by the way, and how do you know it doesn't mean leaving in the sense of abandoning? But what did the previous context say? He says, you guys ought to be teachers, and I got to teach you again those first principles.
Moving on.
Yeah, that's what it is. Say it loud.
Moving on.
That's right. Move on to perfection. I'm going to side note here just for a second. I remember speaking with some Mormons. This goes way back a number of years ago, but it's interesting how this comes up several times. And the Mormons, of course, they don't believe. They teach, they say this about your Bible. They say, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it is accurately translated. By the way, that's what Christian people say about the Bible too. So it's interesting how unsaved people and Christian people say the same thing about the Bible. Okay, it's interesting. Anyway, so I was talking to these Mormons one time, and they said, oh yeah, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it is accurately translated. And of course I asked them, well, who decides where it's not accurately translated? You understand, when they say that, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it's accurately translated, that's a big caveat to say what? Wherever it disagrees with my doctrine, I can disagree with the verse. It's all that's saying. That's why it's so heretical for Christian people to say the same thing about the Bible. Well, we believe it's the Word of God, but this is the wrong translation. Wait a minute now. Anyway, I asked these guys and said, well, who decides and how do you know? And they said, well, I'll tell you what, let me show you a verse that clearly is wrong. And guess where they went? Hebrews 6:1. They said this. They said, wait a minute, they said, your King James Bible says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, and of course, we know we're not supposed to leave them, so there's a word that the translators left out. It should say, therefore, not leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And I went, you guys are not serious, are you? And they were totally serious. And I said, no. Look at the context here. It's not leaving in the sense of abandoning, but leaving in the sense of moving on to maturity. If you've got the foundation of, listen, by the time you're in college, if you say leave 1 and 1 is 2, you don't mean abandon 1 and 1 is 2. It just means you're already way past the first grade. You know? And I told these guys this, they still couldn't get it. They said, no, that's a wrong translation. That's an error in the Bible. So that, anyway, that's another issue. So, verse 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. See that? That's the issue. It's going on to maturity. And he says, not laying again the foundation of And he's going to list a series of doctrines that are foundational doctrines that they have to get before they can go on and get the information in the book of Hebrews. Before they can go on and get the advanced information in Hebrews. Again, the book of Hebrews speaks to them about some heavenly information. All right? Now, what are these foundational doctrines? Well, look what he says. He says, not laying again the foundation of, here's the first one, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Guess who that was? Who preached that? That's John the Baptist ministry. That's exactly John the Baptist ministry. I want you to do something here. Go back with me to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. Verse 3. Go back to chapter number 2, verse 3. The writer of Hebrews says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Watch this. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. There's what? That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everybody see that? And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Who's the them that heard him?
Apostles.
That's the apostles. When did the apostles take what Christ taught them, and when did they confirm it to the rest of the nation? In early Acts, that's exactly what they didn't do it before that. Right? They still were confused before his death and resurrection. It was after his ascension to the Father that, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit, that they confirmed it to the nation. Alright? And then he says, verse 4, God also bearing them witness. How did God bear them witness? Here's how he did. Both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That's Pentecost. That's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost upon the believing remnant. The nation there in Jerusalem, they were there at the day of Pentecost. Now, I hope you're putting all this together because it's going to be key when you get to chapter 6, if we can ever get to chapter 6, okay? So now go back to chapter 6 there. So when the writer of Hebrews says there, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. He says, I'm not going to go back and write all the details about John the Baptist's ministry. You have that in the written record. I'm not going to go back and preach John's baptism. You have that there and so forth. And he says at verse 2, and of the doctrine of baptisms. Notice it's plural there because in Israel's program they had more than one baptism. In fact, John mentioned, recorded by Matthew, John himself mentioned, he says, I indeed baptize you with water. Okay, there's one. He that cometh after me is mighty, and I whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There's two. And with fire. There's three baptisms right there. That just right there in that one verse in Matthew 3. Okay? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, I don't want to have to go and reteach you all that doctrine. It's there, it's available, it's written. Go back and read it if you need it. He says, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is the doctrine of identification. They had to be identified together in the little flock. They had to separate from the apostate nation and join the little flock is what needed to happen. Laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead. Well, not only does Christ say, I am the resurrection and the life and so on. It's obviously a connection with Christ being the resurrection and of eternal judgment. That's what's going to happen if they don't believe on him. See how all the things in verse 1 and 2 are those foundational doctrines that they should already have at this point, and he wants them to acknowledge that and then move on, right? So then he says at verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. The issue of that is going into the kingdom there. For it is impossible. Now it's going to get to the key passage that people want to use. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. All right, stop there for just a second. And with all the background that we've looked at the last 3 weeks and then again tonight, what can you think of any time in Israel's history? It can't be the provocation because that he points back in their past. It obviously isn't from us future yet because it hasn't happened yet. Is there any other time in Israel's history when Israel saw, look at verse 5. Look at the last phrase of verse 5.
The powers of the world,
the powers of the world to come. When was that? That's Pentecost. It's without question, it's Pentecost. The nation,
what's that?
You can definitely get that, but the question and the comment is this: can you get that from the phrase that says partakers of the Holy Ghost? Yes, you definitely can get that. The reason that I jumped over that is the one that trips people up is the phrase partakers of the Holy Ghost. Because when people see that phrase, they automatically assume it equals justification. They assume that it means they have the indwelling Holy Ghost personally, individually, like you and me today. And that's not at all what it means in the context here. Any more than when it says that they saw the powers of the world to come, that every single Jew on the planet at that time saw the powers of the world to come. You see why I skipped over that? If we can grasp his phrase there at verse 5, the powers of the world to come, is talking about the powers of that kingdom, then we'll understand, oh, he's talking about when did the nation see that window of opportunity open up again? When did the nation see and experience that, quote-unquote, today that he told them about and prepared them for in chapter 2 and 3? When did God open up once again that window of opportunity for the nation? And while that window of opportunity was opened, what happened was this. They were enlightened. Enlightened as to what? Whether or not Jesus really was the Messiah. How would they know? Well, because Christ ascended to the Father's right hand. From the Father, at the Father's right hand, he received the Holy Spirit, and he poured out the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says in Acts 2 and 3. Peter says, he, Christ, hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Doesn't matter whether or not the whole nation believed it. It matters that the evidence was there. They were enlightened. Just like back at the provocation, that evidence as to how good the land was that big bushel of grapes that had to be borne by two. But only 12 actually went into the land and saw it. But the whole nation experienced it via the 12. The 12. See the parallel there? So the issues in verse 4, it's not saying in verse 4, it's not a reference to individual, personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit of every single Hebrew. That's not what it's talking about. The context is, the writer of Hebrews is telling the nation, listen, you Hebrews, the 12 took what Christ taught them, his claim to be the Messiah. They took that information. They confirmed it unto us. God also bore witness by the Holy Ghost, performing these signs, miracles, and wonders, as you guys saw, even the scribes and Pharisees. Look what they say about that one particular, the first miracle that Peter performs there in Acts 3 there. Look at what the scribes and Pharisees say about that miracle. Look over to Acts 4. Look what they call it, Acts 4. This is what the council says about that miracle. Verse 15, it says, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Now, this is the council. They put Peter and them aside, okay, because Peter was winning the argument here. They were none too happy about that part. So look what they say, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. These are unsaved people, Christ haters, Christ rejectors, acknowledging this. The nation was enlightened. Christ is the Messiah. He poured out the Holy Spirit. There is a notable miracle. You cannot deny it. All the evidence is there. See that? When he says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. These guys were enlightened, okay? Not only that, if you'll look over to chapter 5, look over to chapter number 5, verse 28. Once again, these are the apostate leaders of the nation. Chapter 5, verse 28, they say to Peter and the guys that are with him, They say at verse 28, they say, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have what? Filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Stop there just for a second. According to the unbelievers, Jerusalem was filled with the doctrine that the apostles were preaching. The nation was enlightened. They were made partakers. They saw the good work of the power of God. And this is the testimony of unsaved people. Christ rejectors, Christ haters, acknowledging the extent of that confirmation, the extent of that witness. Okay? Keep reading. It says, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, watch this, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You know what? They're right. they're dead set right. That's exactly what Peter's trying to do. By the way, do you know what Matthew 27:25 says? Write this one down in your Bible. Matthew 27:25. No, not that one. Watch this one. Look at Matthew 27. Yeah, that would be a good one too. But look at Matthew 27. And when Pilate's trying to free Christ, they say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Look what they say. Verse 25. That's exactly what they say. They say, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Oh, and so now why are they upset about the fact that Peter's trying to put his blood on them? The very thing that they asked for, and it is on them. See that? So, go back to Acts 5 there. Look at Acts chapter number 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our... they're going to be not really happy at what he's going to say here. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's pretty clear, right? The legitimacy of the offer, the reality of the offer. It says, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that what? That obey him. And by saying that, what's Peter saying about them? He's saying the reason you guys don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit is because you don't obey him. See that? They were not real happy. The next verse says when they heard that, they were cut to their heart and took counsel to slay them. All right, anyway, you can go back to Hebrews chapter 6.
That's their answer for everything.
What's that? That's their answer for everything. Kill them, yeah. So that's so true. Okay, so if you go back to Hebrews chapter number 6, the writer of Hebrews clearly is pointing to Pentecost there, the early chapters of Acts. Hebrews is written early, okay? And is pointing back to that time. Remember, Christ had already told the apostles. He said, you blaspheme against the Son of Man, and it will be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. Well, that's what they were doing. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, because there was no way that they could be forgiven of that sin. Once again, not because the blood of Christ wasn't valuable and capable enough, but because there was not going to be another offer. There was going to be no additional offer to these folks. All right? So he says at verse 4, 6, 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Well, that's what happened at Pentecost. They're enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift was the Holy Spirit poured out, and they tasted it, not in the sense of every single Jew got the Holy Spirit, but in the sense they experienced. You know how we use the phrase a foretaste of something? What do we mean by that when we use the phrase a foretaste of something? What's that mean? Like a piece of it before the whole pie, so to speak, right? Baskin Robbins, you get a little, you know, that little spoon, a sample, and you know, it just makes you, it fills you with pain. You eat that, and you just have to buy it now. You know what I'm saying? And they know they do it on purpose, you know. And so when it says here, they tasted the heavenly gift. The nation of Israel at Pentecost, they got a foretaste of kingdom blessing. By the way, they actually got it before that, because through the ministry of Christ, he healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, raised the dead, and so forth. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. The nation of Israel got a foretaste of the reality of what the kingdom was going to be like. And it says, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Once again, not in the sense of the individual personal dwelling of the Holy Ghost in every single Jew, but in the sense, when he says here, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They saw that notable miracle. They could not deny it. They knew the intent of Peter's message, and that was, Peter's message was intent to bring Christ's blood on them. And it says at verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. That's exactly what was happening. They tasted the good word of God there at Pentecost, the reality of it. If you go back and study, and we didn't do it in great detail, but I think we probably should have. But if you go back and read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then see what Pentecost is, it absolutely was that foretaste of the kingdom. Christ at the Father's right hand, pours out the Holy Spirit. That former reign, there's going to be a latter reign, and he's going to talk about reign on the earth here in just a second in this context, right? The nations saw the powers. They saw the miracles, the sign and wonders. God bore them witness with signs and wonders and miracles according to His own will. All right? So, when it says at verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's the kingdom. These guys saw whether or not Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the one who really can and will bring in the kingdom. They saw the reality of it there at Pentecost. All the evidence was there. Okay? What's that?
Peter said if they repent, he would send Jesus.
Yes. That's a good connection. Let's look at that real quick. Go over. Lori brought up the reference in Acts 3 there. Look over to Acts chapter 3. Look over to Acts chapter number 3. And watch this. Peter lays this indictment against the nation. He Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just. Desire the murder be granted unto you and kill the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So obviously he's telling God raised from the dead, He's the Messiah. And His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Again, he's talking about this guy that was just healed, okay? So now watch the offer. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it as did your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, guess what, guys? He has so fulfilled. If the prophets predicted, you know, we've been talking at Sunday school about the two mountain peaks of prophecy, the two major events that they saw, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And if Peter is telling his audience right here, hey, the sufferings are over, well, what's coming next? The glory, right? And so he says, he's fulfilled. So guess what? Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. What's the next word there? It's the word when. When. That's a time. That your sins will be blotted out when the times of what? Refreshing shall come from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, and He shall do what? He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. That's the second coming of Christ. See that? Mm-hmm. Remember, the Father said in Psalms 110 to the Son, He said, sit thou at my right hand until I make the enemies their footstool. Christ was only to be at the right, Father's right hand for a short period of time, according to prophecy, approximately 7 years. And Peter's telling them, he's saying, guys, we're right on the threshold of this thing. Peter was expecting the second coming of Christ within just maybe 7 to 8 years. I say 8 because of the time extension that Christ gave. But Peter's expecting the second coming of Christ right around the corner there. And he says at verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of what? Restitution of all things. What's that word restitution mean?
Correct.
To fix it all, right? So if the phrase in verse 19 was the times of refreshing, the phrase in 21 is times of restitution. Both those words paint a picture, don't they? What's the picture that they paint? Going to fix everything, and it's going to be a refreshing. That's the kingdom. is going to be the Sabbath is a time of rest. Not in the sense of laziness, but in the sense of the works done, right? So he says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's what's going on here in early Acts. That window of opportunity, that quote unquote today, was there. The Holy Spirit was poured out, giving witness to the fact of what the 12 apostles and the little flock was claiming, that Jesus was the Messiah. The little flock experienced personally the powers of the world to come. The rest of the nation experienced it through them, saw it among them, saw it in this guy that was healed. The parallel in the day of provocation is those 12 went into the land. The nation that stayed outside the land experienced the land vicariously through those 12. Those 12 came back out. That time, 10 gave an evil report, 2 gave a good report. At Pentecost, all 12, actually it's 120, all of them gave a good report, okay? But it was the scribes and Pharisees that wouldn't abide what they were claiming. And so, of course, what happened is that they reject the offer. They basically accuse them of doing what they're doing by the adversary, similar to what they said about Christ. And they stoned Stephen.
No deposit, no return.
That's right. No deposit and no return. You know, those guys tasted. They were made partakers. They saw the powers of the world to come. And when they committed that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it was impossible to renew them again to repentance. There, Christ said, there's not going to be any offer. You see the parallel there?
Yeah.
Now, if you'll look at one other thing, go to Hebrews 6 and then go to Hebrews 2. Make this connection here. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 2. Already in Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews has said this. Verse 5, Hebrews 2, 5. He says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection what?
The world
to come. Well, that's not a new phrase in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. Hebrews 6, 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of what? The world to come. The world to come in the book of Hebrews is, of course, a reference to the kingdom reign of Christ. Not just the millennial reign, the eternal reign, but it is a reference to that.
Mm-hmm.
It is, the term, in the phrase in chapter 4 is the rest, R-E-S-T, that rest that remains for the people of God. That's the context of Hebrews 6. That's the quote-unquote falling away. And the concept of why it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, it has nothing to do with whether or not the blood of Christ can forgive sin.
Mm-hmm.
It has to do with the fact that they committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There was not another offer.
Mm-hmm.
See that? Okay?
And the king didn't come.
That's right, because he didn't rush into dispensation.
So what happened?
Yeah, so what happened? What's that?
I bet they were so disappointed.
Well, the believing remnant probably was. The rest of the nation wasn't.
Oh, right. No,
yeah. The comment was that you bet the idea of, you know, that they were probably pretty disappointed that the king didn't come. The believing remnant, yes, but the rest of the nation, they felt justified because they accused Peter and the other little flock. They said, as recorded by Peter in 2 Peter 3, they said, you guys followed cunningly devised fables. Peter made the whole thing up. That's why Peter in 2 Peter writes and says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we saw his majesty when we were with him in the mount. You know, so
before they understood Paul's ministry, I think they were just totally humiliated.
Trying to figure out what's going on. Exactly.
Yeah.
It took them, what, 3 years to get up there? And
yeah, well, at least that.
At least 3
yeah.
years.
Yeah, at least that. Yeah.
Hmm.
Plus the fact that they sold all their possessions, right?
Yeah.
Right.
And the kingdom didn't come. And now, Paul calls them the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's why he tells the Gentiles it was their responsibility to go minister to that little flock, and it was their job. and they needed to take care of him until they could go back and get reemployed. But imagine what, I mean, just practically imagine what it would have been like. Let's say Jim over here was a Jew who did believe Peter's claim, and let's say he worked for you, and you were a Jew who didn't believe Peter's claim, and so Jim, you know, he quit his job, he's looking for a second coming of Christ, hold his head, and now he's got to come back and say, hey, can I have my job back? You can say, I don't think so.
It's kind of like how
Hal
climbed onto the ark and
ran out. That, wow. That's a good point. Yeah. That's
true.
Yeah.
Really.
Yeah.
That's just like the hard mistakes, like, you know, back in the provocation, the ones that believed Joshua and Caleb, they still had to wander for 40 years.
Yeah. Right? That is the parallel, by the way. The parallel is that just like in the provocation, even though Joshua and Caleb did believe, and even though Moses did believe, all three of those guys still had to wander for the 40 years. What they had to do it by faith, which they did. They said, okay, God, we understand this is what happened, so we're going to walk by faith in. So what should have happened, what the little flock should have done, is that they should have listened to what Peter said in 2 Peter when he says, hey, if you want to find out why the delay, you're going to have to go read Paul's epistles, and Paul will tell us why the kingdom hasn't come. Paul is going to tell them the kingdom is going to come. That's Romans 11. It's just been delayed. So what they should have done, like Joshua and Caleb back then, they should have said, okay, we understand what's going on. Paul, we will assist you. They didn't become members of the body of Christ, but they should go and assist Paul. By the way, some of them actually did. Go to Colossians 4. Go to Colossians chapter 4. Some of them actually did assist Paul. Again, they don't become members of the body of Christ. They don't lose their hope. They don't change programs, so to speak. It's that they respond by faith to the updated information. And some of them actually do go out and help Paul promote his message, okay, knowing it wasn't their message. Colossians 4, watch what he says at verse 10 and 11. This is really interesting here. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice. So he mentions those three guys, Aristarchus, Marcus, and Justice. And he says at verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the who? These guys are of the circumcision. These guys were part of that believing remnant there before Paul. They're a part of the kingdom little flock and so forth. He says, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. See, those guys are part of that believing Jewish remnant that were saved before the body of Christ began. They came to see Paul's ministry and they said, hey, Paul, you know what? How can we help you out?
That's a good proof of the different kingdoms too.
It's an excellent proof of the different programs of different, you betcha, you know. And in that context he says, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God there, because he has the whole picture in mind. See that? These guys are tremendous examples of what that little flock should have done. They should have gone out and said, okay, Paul, we understand our program has been postponed. It's been delayed. We haven't lost our program. We haven't been taken out of it. It's simply been on hold for what God's doing today. So, Paul, we're going to go assist you in promoting your program, knowing that we're not a part of your program, because they don't become members of the body of Christ. They're going to be in the kingdom. They're going to be resurrected in the kingdom out there. They should go assist Paul. That's why they're commended. This is an amazing reference here to these guys, okay? Remember, Paul says in Romans 11, he says, blindness in part is happened to Israel. Not all of Israel was blinded. Peter wasn't blinded. The little flock wasn't. They weren't blinded. It was the rest were blinded. See that? Anyway, that's another whole study. Okay. Any questions or comments tonight?
A lot for those
guys
too.
Yes.
It was a difficult time.
Yeah.
Well, not even ever. How long it takes us to get it? We're reading it.
Yeah.
Yep. I have an unrelated question. If there's no other question.
Go ahead. Go ahead with your question.
My question is: I've been struggling over 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Okay.
And I wanted to give you my opinion of just the overall emphasis or point of the chapter.
Okay.
Which I never really thought about as much as last night. When I read that chapter, in the past I've always been thinking about communion.
Yeah.
And the Lord's Supper. and that being the point of his chapter. But it isn't even the point of the chapter at all. And correct me if I'm wrong. But it seems like the ordinances he's talking about there are, number one, authority.
Yes.
And number two is unity in the body.
That's exactly the point.
Is that right?
That's exactly right. The issue of the authority is the man over the woman and so forth. That's the first section in there. The issue of the lack of unity that was being manifested when they came together for the Lord's Supper. Paul says, you guys, he says, when you come together, this is not the Lord's Supper. He says, don't call this the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is supposed to be something that manifests the unity. You guys are not manifesting the unity at all. So it's exactly right. Those are the two major points of that chapter right there.
Yeah.
People get caught up over the ordinance instead of the message about the ordinance.
Right.
You know,
the whole hair thing, hold that.
Yeah,
that was interesting.
Yeah, no, that was very good, Jeff. Very good.
The next week, Johnson came back with a haircut. It was pretty
cool. That's hilarious. Okay. All right. Well, I don't see any other hands up for questions or anything. Any other questions or comments here? Okay, let's see here.
Oh, we got a question?
Oh, all right, well, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. Thanks for being with us tonight. And he says, good, with a lot of exclamation points out here, so that was good. There you go, there's our verse. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our numbers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.